This morning, our first text will be in Matthew chapter 5. You'll turn with me there, I trust, as we read along, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, a message our Lord delivered to a people that were disciples of His. It is always important to not only know who's speaking, but to whom the message is being spoken. It helps you understand the person that's speaking, their intent, what they're trying to convey. And when we consider the Sermon on the Mount, we have made the point multiple times. Let's bear with me again as I make it, because there's a lot of misconceptions. Our Lord is teaching His people. He's instructing them on what the life as a Christian will be and should be. And He has started that discourse by speaking about their position as being a blessed position. He describes blessedness, and we look to Him to help us understand what it means to be blessed. Our material possessions really are never mentioned in terms of evidence of blessing. This is different than what the Old Testament taught, because it was a fact that if you were obedient to God's law, He would manifest His pleasure with your obedience by material blessings. But when He speaks here of the blessedness of these disciples, He doesn't talk about material things. He talks about the person's moral makeup, and that they are distinctly different than what they had been before. For example, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you know your Bible, you understand that that's not natural. You don't come into this world hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You have a predisposition, a love for, an affection for that which is rebellion in the sight of God. But the Lord is talking to a different people here. He's talking to His disciples. This is who they are. And then He informs them that not only are they blessed, but they have a place in this world. You know, sometimes when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus, and oftentimes it is the case, right after they come to a saving knowledge of Christ, He permits some troubles to come in their life. And it's like, have we signed up for this? And then we have to learn further God's purpose for us. And it's not just to convert us and bring us home. Is to convert us and to have us in this world. And therefore, He says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. I have you here for a purpose. And the salt of the earth, as we pointed out, has to do with the fact that the saint's very presence has some kind of retarding effect upon the moral decay that is certainly taking place in the world. It ever has taken place in the world, not just in our time. But He says, you're the salt of the earth in that respect. And then He also says, you're light, the light of the world, which the implication is that this is more than enlightenment. This is spiritual light. And spiritual light is only needed where there is spiritual darkness. And of course, well, again, we have to take the totality of Scripture, and we understand that our state before we came to know the Lord Jesus, our understanding was darkened. We were in control of the prince and the power of the air, whom the Lord Jesus identified as the prince of darkness. And we've been translated from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the light of His dear Son, you see. This is the distinctive things about us as Christians, about why we are here. And then He warns us. He says, don't let the salt lose its savor. Don't take the light that I've given you. You don't have inherent light other than that the Spirit of God resides within you. But you weren't born with this light. I'm not just unleashing light. I've made you light. But make sure that you don't let this light be in a place where it's not useful. Don't hide it under the bed. Put it on the lampstand. And this little song that we learn as a child, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, is more than a kid's song. It's for the Christian. It's not just a little child who will enjoy their frivolity and their innocence and say, well, let's enjoy the light that they have before they become so darkened by sin. That's not it. He's wanting us to know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We pointed out that when he refers to this, he uses an illustration that we have to take our minds and go back to that time and understand it. We don't have lamps. We have lights. We have electrical lights, but they had lamps, and they knew full well that when he said, let your light so shine and put it on a lampstand, they understood that the lampstand was really a vessel that contained oil. There was a wick that made contact with that oil that protruded from the lampstand, and someone had to light that wick that had the oil in order for there to be the proper light and the useful purpose that it was intended. And so we put all of those things together, and we understand that when he makes one new in Christ Jesus, they become his vessel. He fills them with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but we learn, the Bible teaches us, that it's not just a one-time filling, but it's a continual effort on our part. Be ye being filled with the Spirit. We can't shine as lights in this world without the Spirit of God's influence and working within us. We just can't do it. And then he talks about the wick, and we understand the wick, and we notice, and we took ourselves back to the Old Testament. And you know, there are connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These things in the Old Testament are written for our learning. One of the things we found out was that one of the priest's daily duties was to go into the holy place where there was this lampstand, an elaborate golden lampstand, and there was light constantly burning in the holy place. But they had to go in there daily, replenish the oil, and they had to go in daily and trim the wicks. And so when Solomon built the temple, they made sure that the priest had what they needed to do that job of trimming the wicks. And so the Bible tells us they made them snuffers of gold. Not something to put light out, but they tell us it's actually a cutting implement. It cuts off the charred pieces of the wick in order that there might be a greater intensity of the light. And then we tried to make the point. I hope you heard it. I think that you did. I hope that you appreciate it. When you try to make sense of your life as a Christian and what he's doing with you, don't be surprised sometimes if he puts you in places where you don't think you're as useful as you could be. He has the business of taking care of our souls that supersedes the affairs of the overseer of a local assembly. And part of the things that he can do that the overseer cannot do is to so develop us so that we'll be fruitful and emit the brightest light according to his estimation. Listen, it doesn't matter your definition or your assessment of whether a light is burning bright or not. He is the one that makes that assessment. And so we read in John chapter 15 where he instructs his people, I am the vine, you are the branches. Fine, Lord, just teach us what it means to abide in the vine. But he goes on and says there's something else you need to know. The master gardener understands that this vine cannot be as fruitful as it needs to be without pruning. Your experience as a Christian will somewhere down the road, if you live long enough, will involve some pruning on his part if you're going to be fruitful for him. And it will be painful, but it will be productive. In the same way, the wick has to be trimmed. Trimming, as it comes to our spiritual lives before the Lord, will not be something that's pleasant. But however, it serves his purpose of having our light so shine. And we use the illustration of the Apostle Paul. Listen, if there was any man that ever lived that wanted to go, Paul wanted to go. I mean, and he wasn't running. He wanted to go wherever the name of Christ had never been named. because he wanted men to know the Christ that he knew. And the Lord permitted that for many, many years. He would go from one place to another, constantly being sensitive to the Spirit's leadership, understanding the prevailing conditions of the day where it made sense for him to leave because the saints were suffering because of his presence. So he would move on, but then this man who constantly wanted to go and tell others of his beloved Lord was imprisoned. Now, how can a light in God's program, this light, Paul the Apostle, shine bright in a prison? And then we pointed out to you, there are epistles in your Bible that are called the prison epistles because Paul wrote them while he was in prison. Trimmed Paul. And there he writes Ephesians, that takes you to the highest loss of God's sovereignty and his eternal choice in Christ Jesus, that you'll go in anywhere else in your Bible. He wrote Colossians. And in Colossians, we get almost a regurgitation of Ephesians, but it's different. And it reminds us of our position in Christ. One of the most profound phrases that mankind has ever known, in Christ. And then he writes the little book of Philemon. And if you read that book, you'll say, well, this is a good human interest story. Well, no, you haven't read it right if you think it's just a human interest story. Well, you'll see it's God's providence. Here is Paul in prison, and he comes into contact with another prisoner who happens to know another believer outside of prison. And Paul takes this young man under his wings. He comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes a statement like this: whatever he owes you, put it to my account. And in that little snippet of a relationship that Paul writes in prison, trimmed Paul, we get the great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Whatever Ed Colley has done, Father, to violate your holiness and your righteousness, whatever he will do, the Lord Jesus says, put it to my account. And the Lord Jesus did take my sin on himself. It was put on his account. He became sin. And part of this mass of the ugliness of sin was my sin. He took my sin. He paid for my sin. And the Lord accepted that substitutionary atonement. But we never would have read those words were not Paul put in a place where he could not go. He had to stay. Please, my friends, as a believer, don't think that the hard things that come into your life are done out of by a vengeful God. Understand some things that come into your life that are very difficult may be there if you're submitted to Him in order that you might be more fruitful and that your light might shine brighter. We made the point, just by way of repetition, that this so shining means that the light was consumed. It was not that our lights are not to shine so that we will be noticed. As a matter of fact, as F.B. Meyer said, you might can mark it up as a failure in your life if what you're doing for Christ's sake brings attention to you. Because the summation of the reason for our light to shine is this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And it doesn't stop there. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sober thinking, isn't it, Wonderful thinking, isn't it? That it's a possibility that we could so live as a Christian that it would not be about us, but that it would be about Him. One last thing about the light of the world. It's not really the same thing, but it's somewhat related. The Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation, early on in that book, communicates with John. John hears a voice. He looks behind him. He sees the visage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't understand that it's Him until it is explained to him. But he sees lampstands. And in those lampstands, he is going to be told that what he's seeing is the seven churches of Asia. And the Lord Jesus is moving among those seven churches, but he's not just showing up. He's discerning who they are, how they're living, are they representing Him in this world as they should. And He has things to say to each one of them. But the point is that local assemblies somehow fit into this grand theme of light in this world. We're here for a purpose. One who steps foot in our doors should be able to say, I have been not just enlightened about the modern culture, or how to live better in my relationships, or how to manage my finances better. They should be brought face to face with Him who is the light of the world. They should be able to see the intricacies of who He is, because He is the effulgence of the Father. And you take a simple light beam, you put it through a prism, and you learned this as a child. Is it Roy G. Biv? Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Well, that's just seven colors. You understand that there's a broad spectrum of colors in this single white light. The Lord Jesus is more than the simple proclamation of any one aspect of who He is. He is all of it and more. And when one walks into an assembly of the New Testament type and order, they should be able to see something of the glories of the Son of God. Part of His glory is His teaching ministry. And this is what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. I ask you to turn to Matthew 5. I haven't one time asked you to read in Matthew 5, but I'm about to ask you to read in Matthew 5. Now verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is some wording here that we're going to have to try to put our arms around, because, like I've said before, if we create a conflict between what the Lord Jesus teaches and what His apostle to the Gentiles later teaches, then we're wrong. We've created the conflict. The conflict is not there. There's harmony, because the same one that is going to teach about righteousness not being something that we obtain by doing, but it is given to us solely by grace, is the one who is following the direct leadership of the one who spoke these words, except your righteousness exceed. the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we're going to have to address that. But now the Lord begins. He's a master communicator. Let's make sure we understand that. His apostle to the Gentiles was one who fell on the sword, so to speak. He says, you look at me, my appearance is not good. I'm not eloquent. He says, I come to you, and when I come, I don't come with confidence into the pulpit. I'm trembling. But the Lord Jesus is the master communicator, and I'm not saying he's a slick communicator. That certainly brings on a negative connotation. He communicates masterfully. And one of the things that he will do now is he'll set the foundation. Because in this segment of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to repeatedly refer to, you have heard that it hath been said in old time. And so that he might convey to his hearers that I am not diminishing the law of God, he lays the foundation by saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That's master communication. Making sure that these people who hear what he has to say understand that he's not trying to destroy something that they venerate. And they did. And by the way, when you consider his reference to the law, other times that simple phrase, the law, will really refer to the law and the prophets. And really, that's what he's saying here. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets that spoke for me, whatever they said about me. I didn't come to destroy that. I came to fulfill it. And these people venerated both the Mosaic law as well as the prophets. And they should have. It was part of their national identity. Understand, these are not you and me that's sitting there being taught from a Gentile perspective. These are Jews. And apparently some of them, and most of them, maybe all of them were devout Jews. So they knew how highly regarded the law of Moses was. They knew how highly regarded the prophets were. And they regarded highly both of those things. So it was part of who they were. The most spiritually minded and genuine believers at that time came from a background where the law of God was highly respected and loved and delighted in. And oh, by the way, that was different for another group of people, the Pharisees. You say, well, the Pharisees were the big proponents of the law. There were some that were saved among the Pharisees. Saul of Tarsus is the most notable one. But a Pharisee uses the law to keep people in bondage. That's wickedness. The Lord has his most damning words for the Pharisee. Are you a Pharisee this morning? These people that were listening to him were not of that ilk. And so he wanted them to be sure that he didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. What is fulfilling the law? Well, you say, well, if it says to do this, I do it. I fulfilled it. If it says, thou shalt do no murder, if I don't do murder, I've fulfilled the law. If it says thou shalt not steal, and I don't steal, I have fulfilled the law. But the Lord Jesus gives a completely different perspective of what fulfilling the law is. And let me tell you, friends, all that are counting on being able to stand before a righteous, holy God and says, Lord, you know these Ten Commandments that I fought to keep in the Supreme Court's building? I kept it all. What an awakening a person like that will get. It's not just the do's and the don'ts. It's the motivation for the do's and the don'ts. You cannot kill somebody, but yet be guilty before God of committing murder. You cannot lust after a woman. You cannot commit adultery with a woman, but lust after the woman, be guilty before God. But it's deeper than that. It's not just the restraining ourselves so that we don't violate a clear command of God, but what is it that motivates it? Because the motivation is really what fulfills the law. And what is that motivation? Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. There we go. I mean, I don't have to go further. I'm going to go further. But did you see that there's motivation that's behind fulfilling the law? It's not just not doing something. Or doing something. It's not doing something because you love someone. Or doing something because you love someone. And love is the fulfilling of the law. We go ahead. For this, verse 9, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandments, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, I didn't steal from them. Yeah, but did you not steal from them because you loved them? The love is the fulfilling of the law, you see. The Lord Jesus, then, when he says he came to fulfill the law, what we will see in him is love personified. There will not be a single thing that he does toward God, his Father, or toward man that's not motivated by love. He will fulfill the law in that respect. And by the way, he'll instruct us along the way that you people that are so concerned about me breaking the Sabbath, you don't even know the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, faith, those are on the top tier. And whether or not my disciples go through a field and they rub the corn and they get some corn and they eat it on the Sabbath day, they're hungry. They haven't broken the law. He's going to teach us. And he teaches us what it is to fulfill the law. His love for the law and the prophets. And again, I'm putting the two together. Because, he's telling these people, listen, don't be concerned. You're going to hear things from me that might make you think, I don't love and delight in the things that you've been taught to love and delight in, the law of God and the prophets. But I don't want you to think like that. You just need to understand what they mean and how I'm going to fulfill it. And so the law and the prophets, He loved the prophets. I was telling Connie about that. I think I may have mentioned this before, but that's okay. When I forget something and I tell you about it, it's fresh to me. I hope it's fresh to you, but if you have let's just say we have limitations. Mankind has limitations. I don't care how bright you are. When it comes to the things of God, we cannot grasp these things completely. And one of the things is His incarnation. When He came into this world, He came into the world like you and I do, except for He didn't have a human father. He was born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Fundamental to our beliefs. But when He came into the world, the Bible makes this succinct statement about His growth. He grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. And like someone made an observation, it's like, wait, why didn't I think of that? It was like, if that statement is true, then the Lord Jesus as a man knew more at 13 than He did at 12. But the scripture bears out, if you look at His life, His public ministry, He loved the prophets. It's not like they were just interesting people. They spoke of Him. And His life was bound up in what He had told them to say about Himself. But where did He get that knowledge? In my home as a child, I probably, when I was born, probably some good person in that assembly gave my parents a Bible, a New Testament. Said, this is for Eddie. Well, I do know as I became aware of my surroundings that every one of us in our home had a copy of the Bible. Every one of us. Maybe more than one copy. But have you ever thought about the fact that when our Lord was in Nazareth being raised, they didn't have copies of the Bible? It's not just they didn't have the whole Bible, and they didn't. They only had the Old Testament. But they didn't have copies of the Old Testament. The Torah was kept in a scroll at the synagogue. So how did He learn the Old Testament scriptures? He had to learn them. He's a man. Yes, He's God. He's a man. There's no contradiction there. It's just we're limited in how we can understand it. He had to grow in wisdom. Well, I can see two ways that He learned the prophets. And became so enamored with them that at the end of His life, His pure mind would survey the scripture that spoke of Him and said, wait a minute. There's one thing that's said about me that has not yet been fulfilled. And that gave rise to Him saying, I thirst. Because the scripture had not been fulfilled. And He knew it. How did He know it? Well, He goes, and I'll close with this. He goes to the synagogue. You and I have limitations partly because of the fall. You understand, He comes into the synagogue. Unique. No sin nature. No hindrance to knowing and understanding the things of God. Sin is not there within Him. And so as the rabbi presents the truth of the prophets, he soaks it in. You remember that when, after His resurrection, there were these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And He says, now why are you downcast? He knew the answer, by the way. He always knows the answers to the questions that He asks us. Always. He knew why they were downcast, but they needed to say it themselves. And then He says, ought not Christ, the one that you're looking for, ought not He to have suffered and then gone into glory? And so he begins with the Psalms and Moses and the prophets, and he expounds to them, wouldn't you have loved to have been there, the things concerning himself. And then after the fact, after he reveals himself to them, when he blesses the meat that they're about to have, he's no longer in their presence. They begin to think. And they say, was not our heart stirred and warmed within us when he taught us those things? That's a sinful man speaking. Put the Lord Jesus in that synagogue. If the psalmist can delight in the law of God, do you think the Son of God could not? He delighted in the law of God greater than the psalmist did. How else did he learn it? And I will close with this. He had a godly home. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to prove that point. They tell us, though we're not given Mary's age, but most people will have come to the conclusion that Mary was probably a teenager. Like maybe the age of some of the young girls sitting here this morning. But when she's given this communication from heaven that she's going to be the bearer of the promised Messiah, oh, what is within just comes out. Guess what's within? Her knowledge of what Hannah said when she found out that she was going to have a son. Her heart was saturated with the Word of God. And this is a given. What your heart is saturated with will out, especially with your children. Where did he learn these things? His father was an upright man. He was a just man. His mother, we know more about. She was a godly young woman. What's the definition of godly? Oh, she didn't wear pants. She wore hair a certain style. She didn't frequent these things. No, the definition of godly is that she was saturated with the Word of God. It had an effect in her life, no doubt about it. But the starting point is not the outer. The starting point is the inner. And this woman loved the Word of God, and she passed on, humanly speaking, her love for the law and the prophets to her son. And he comes into the world and he tells these people, listen, let's just make sure you understand this. I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. I love them more than you do. And they needed to hear it. Because he's going to tell them, you have heard, it hath been said in old time. But I say unto you. And they're going to have to understand, he's not tearing down something that we need to keep. He's elevating us to where we need to live. And my friends, if you think the Ten Commandments are tough to keep, the bar's not high enough. Evaluate yourself against the Sermon on the Mount. And what you'll be doing is that you'll be thanking God that I don't have to keep these things in my own power. I would not be able to do it. I can depend upon Him who lives within me. When I abandon myself to Him and His working within me, I can be victorious. I can please Him in all the things that He wants me to please Him in these tremendous tenets of the Sermon on the Mount, of which we'll proceed further next week, Lord willing.